Psalm chapter 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verse 2 says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." Well, last week we were talking about how God alone is able to shepherd the soul. There's no one else capable of doing that. There's no one else that knows what he knows. There's no one else that can do what he does. There's no need for anything else if indeed we have God. I know those are easy words to say, but that is the truth of the matter. There is no conflict with God and Jesus as our shepherd. In the Old Testament, God was known to Israel as Jehovah. That was his memorial name to Israel. Remember, we talked about that. In the New Testament, he is defined to us as our Father, and we have a relationship to him through Jesus Christ. That's not two different people, Jehovah and the Father. I recently had someone tell me that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's been around for a long time, that idea. And that's just not true. It's not how I see the Bible at all. Nonetheless, people get confused and mistake the purpose for God presenting himself in the two testaments the way that he does. That's a different lesson. But I do want to say that King David saw Jehovah as the supreme and all-sufficient shepherd. And ultimately, that wasn't just a metaphor. Ultimately, we see in history that realization of that shepherd in a flesh and blood reality. And that, of course, would be in Christ himself. There was a prophecy made in Ezekiel 34. Keep in mind, this is over 500 years before Christ. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel said. He says, God speaking through him, saying, "I, God, will set over them one shepherd," over his people, that is, "my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken," which is another way of saying this is going to happen. This is ironic that David is portrayed as the figure of the shepherd or the prince here in prophecy, and yet in Psalm 23, remember how he portrays himself as the sheep itself. So we have both, and which is accurate? Well, they're both accurate. It just depends how you look at it. It's one of the paradoxes of this particular situation. The ideal universal shepherd, however, would not be David the king, but it would be one who would govern the church far beyond what David was ever capable of governing Israel. So we see that manifestation of this shepherd in Christ himself. David believed that God was the shepherd and that he would lead, as the shepherd could do, to green pastures and quiet waters. That quiet waters literally means waters of rest. I want you to ask yourself already in this lesson, we're not done yet, this sounds like a close to invitation thing, doesn't it? But I want you to ask yourself that, do you sense a spiritual calm in your life because God is there? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand that God takes you to places of serenity? I don't mean literally, like in a certain locale here, geographically, but rather that he gives you those things, that he does lead you to green pastures and quiet waters. God does not lead us to parched fields and mud puddles and dried up water holes. Satan does all of that, and more people follow Satan than follow God. Isn't that amazing? Never underestimate the gullibility of people. In Psalm chapter 23, verse 2, this passage is valuable to us because it focuses on something that we often overlook. In the midst of all the work to be done and responsibilities to fulfill, we may forget that God provides peace that surpasses all human comprehension and understanding. And that he provides that peace not just for Christians in a generic, general sense, but he provides it for you who are believers, each one of you, you yourself. And that's important for us to understand. We have to encourage, we have to proclaim the word, we have to contend earnestly, we have to endure opposition. Those are things we do as Christians, but that cannot be done at the expense of assurance and our meditating on that assurance that God gives to us and on the gifts that he gives to us. In other words, in the midst of the battle, so to speak, we can't forget that we have comfort and peace that keeps us going through that battle. If we don't focus on that, then Christianity just becomes another weary struggle, another law to observe, another job to do, another tax to pay, another religion to perform in and another burden to carry. That's all it is if we don't have that. It's important that we see this. Philip Keller, years ago, back in the early 70s, after having served 8 years as a shepherd and sheep rancher in East Africa, he wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you'd really like to dig into the Psalm 23, and not that he expounds on the psalm itself so much, but rather expounds on what it means to be a shepherd and a sheep, since he had so much experience dealing with these animals. And he says in that book that sheep require four needs before lying down peacefully. One of those, of course, would be a freedom from fear, because sheep are virtually defenseless animals. Have you thought about that? I mean, look at a sheep. It has no teeth. It has no claws. It has no scaling armor. It has no any kind of weapon of any kind. It just looks at you with those sheep eyes and goes, bah. That's not much, okay? So it's virtually defenseless, and it's easily frightened and easily spooked, and so they're very timid animals, and they need freedom from conflict. Sheep are very social creatures, as we do see in other animals as well. And when there is friction or agitation within the group, then that causes distress for the sheep. And then they need freedom from pests, so flies, internal parasites, worms, all those ugly things. Those things upset sheep, and of course that leads to declining health. And they also need freedom from hunger and thirst, as you can imagine, because without that, then that creates a constant state of worry and anxiety and distress. And the reason I bring all this up, and the reason why Philip Keller brings all that up, is because a shepherd is the one who plays a distinct and very direct role in achieving those freedoms. He says that even though the sheep would be all anxious and disturbed, at the sight of the shepherd, as the shepherd comes to his sheep, they would calm down immediately, just at the very sight of the shepherd. And they would learn to depend upon the shepherd, and they would trust his presence. When the shepherd is there, things are going to be taken care of. That was the attitude, if you will, of the sheep. The shepherd would lead the sheep to open fields for grazing or under the trees in the shade for relief from the sun or pests, and a time for rumination, which I'll talk about in a few moments there. Philip Keller says, and I quote, "A flock that is restless, discontented, always agitated, and disturbed never does well." And you think about a flock here, you not only think about the individual sheep, but you think about the flock itself. What about a congregation that is restless and discontented and agitated and disturbed? Well, that congregation is not going to do well either. I mean, you can see the parallel here. You can see the elders as shepherds and the congregation as a flock. You can see Jesus as the chief shepherd and each one of us as the sheep. You can see the parallels that we're making here. And of course, bring that down here to show you that what you're seeing on the screen here, that if a flock is restless and agitated, then it's going to produce less than what it should. Fewer lambs, less milk, it's not going to be as healthy, they're not going to live as long, and so on. The shepherd is the key to the success of the flock. Now, as you've already seen, the people are very much the same way as sheep, as you can imagine, because that's the whole beauty of this psalm, where David portrays himself as a sheep, not to talk about sheep, but really to talk about people and our relationship with God as our shepherd. And so we cannot lie down without first dealing with fears, social concerns, pests, and our hunger and thirst, which I'm going to talk about in the next several slides here. So, first of all, we need freedom from fear. And like a shepherd, God provides the answers, the solutions, the sustenance, and the direction that we need to achieve that freedom from fear. Ignorance breeds fear. And when we are ignorant of our situation or of the future or what we are supposed to do, or if we lack control, then we become fearful, and that is exacerbated, worsened by our continuing lack of knowledge and information there. God is the one who provides us mercy. We're told there in Isaiah 1, verse 18, which I'll just quote for you. God is talking to Israel, and he says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." white as snow, white like wool is the right translation there. In other words, what God is saying to Israel is, you have a problem and I have a solution. Why don't you let me help you with your situation? Because left to yourself, you're going to die. But I can help you, and I can bring to you exactly what you've lost, as well as more than that. I can give you better than what you've lost. And God gives us his grace because God, through Christ, removes our sins, therefore removing our guilt and removing our fear of having disobeyed him and that fear of that punishment that comes from disobedience. Isn't it amazing that so many Christians are fearing their punishment from God? Why are they doing that? Because they feel guilty of their sins. Why are they guilty? Because they haven't sought forgiveness. Or, worse yet, they don't believe in their forgiveness. It doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't just remove the sin. He adds peace and comfort and tranquility and patience of spirit, that quietness that we need. In other words, he doesn't just forgive us and then dismiss us. Okay, you're forgiven. Now go away. He doesn't do that. He forgives us so that, or in order to, or for the purpose of drawing us nearer to him. We can't be drawn near to God, and he will not draw us near to him unless we are forgiven. So it serves a purpose. I don't want you to focus just on the forgiveness thing. Sometimes we have people coming forward and they're looking for forgiveness. Well, we should forgive them if indeed God forgives them. That's true, but we shouldn't just leave it at that. We should forgive them so that now we can enjoy fellowship with them, and we should relish that, because that's why they're being forgiven by God, so that he can enjoy fellowship with them. Think about that, the idea of what's going on there. At the sight of the shepherd in our heart, the shepherd working in our lives, we can experience that comfort, that relief, the calming of the soul. Remember what Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation. That's true, he doesn't deny it. But take courage, because I have overcome the world. Our shepherd is more powerful than the world. He's more capable than our enemies. Whatever frightens you, Christ is more powerful than that. But I don't think we always believe that. I think we struggle with that. I really, truly do. But that's the right answer. He is more powerful, nonetheless. Regardless of whether you believe it or not, he's still more powerful than whatever frightens you. Philip Keller says that sheep left to themselves engage in a butting order, which we probably have all experienced one way or another in school, on the job, sometimes in our churches. In other words, there is a desire on the part of some to show who is in control, right? And there's people who get on their ego trips and want to make sure that everyone knows that they are more important than everyone else. And Keller found that when he was present as a shepherd, this all stopped, because the sheep recognized his position was far greater than any of their own. His being the shepherd was more important and more dominant of a position than any of the sheep. I want you to think about that. Isn't that how it should be amongst ourselves when Christ is present among us, which should be all the time? That we shouldn't have to have a butting order or a vying for dominance or any kind of ego trip. We shouldn't have to try to find out who's the most powerful and the most capable among us. We're not talking about, having specific responsibilities and talents and skills. We're not talking about that. What we're really talking about is pride. We don't need to find out who has more pride than someone else. Focusing more on the master, on the chief shepherd, removes all those petty squabbles, all those useless arguments, and all those challenges and the boasting that you find among people in general. The supremacy campaigns, the political agendas, the ego trips, the vying for power, the my way or the highway kind of thing that is so common among people. And yes, because it's common among people, sometimes we find it even in our churches, which is so wrong. You can't be submissive to the shepherd and simultaneously demanding your own way. You just can't be serving him and feeding your pride at the same time. And we could go on and on with all the comparisons, but it always comes out the same. As far as rest and freedom from the things that bug us, we have things that bug us, don't we? We all have doubts. We have lingering fears. We have troubling questions. We have disturbing thoughts. Don't think that it's just you. It is all of us. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I've been a preacher for 20 years now, well, virtually. I still have these things. Now, I will say that perhaps mine are different from yours. In other words, maybe I'm struggling with different questions or lingering whatever than you do. That might be the case, but still I have them. And any mature person, if he's being honest with you, any mature Christian, I should say, is going to have those same things. And they may be different than mine. Mine might be different from theirs. But none of us are free from all of that. The very concept of faith necessarily demands, I know this sounds awkward to hear, but it necessarily demands a measure of doubt. Because you haven't seen yet what you have faith in. And with that doubt, there can be all kinds of consternation, all kinds of worry and anxiety, the what ifs, and the, you know, all the questions. And the big question, of course, is how do I know that I'm right with God? That's what a lot of people ask. How do I know? How do I know that I'm right? Well, if you study the Word and if you do what it says, if you pray to the Father and you ask Him to guide you, if you imitate Christ, your shepherd, imitate His behavior and adopt His heart, then you actually can know. In fact, it's not a mystery. That big question that so many people have and they stop right there, that is the stopping point for them right there. That question can be resolved. You can know. Now, whether you're doing it or not, that could be the next question, but you can know what it takes to be right with God. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 and 15. Keep your place there, or you don't have to keep your place there in song. We've read that, but we will certainly be alluding back to that over and over as we go here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 and 15. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may question whether you have eternal life." He doesn't say that. He says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Notice the word know, like K-N-O-W there. In other words, you have knowledge. You have knowledge. You can know this. And that's a powerful thing, don't you think? What John is telling you, and he tells you elsewhere in this particular epistle there, that if you keep the commandments, and if you ask according to the will of God, and if you're walking in the light instead of the darkness, and if you're holding on to the hand of the Savior, so to speak, then you can know that you have eternal life. And of course, that doesn't resolve all of your questions. It doesn't take away all of those other doubts or lingering things and all the anxiety that you might have over lesser things. But it does take care of the big things. And it takes care of that up front. And that's exactly what you need. You can't lie down, so to speak, until that is resolved. One whose heart is in turmoil, whose soul is in rebellion to God, who is not yet reconciled to God, he cannot be at peace with him. It doesn't matter what they say. And a lot of people are saying this, by the way. There's a lot of godless people out there basically saying, I'm at peace with myself. Well, you could be at peace with yourself, but when you cross over from this life to the next, you will not be at peace.
That's right.
If that's all that you have in this life is peace with yourself.
That's right.
You need to be at peace with God. And the only way that you can be at peace with God is you need to listen to what he says and you need to do it. I mean, he tells you that. We just read that. That's what you need to do. Whatever peace a person finds otherwise is, as you see on the screen, illusory and contrived. It's fake. It's a deception. It's a false sense of security. It is temporary at best. What about our hunger and our thirst? Well, we're told in Scripture that Jesus is the bread of life, the water of life. We're told, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, that God provides everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the way it should be. That's how you should believe. That's the right answer. That's not always the answer, however, we're looking for. We try to fill our lives with entertainment, sports, reading, arts, music, digital, surrealism. I'm referring there, of course, to any kind of video game or video whatever. Americans in particular are easily distracted. Have you noticed that? We have a short attention span, and we seek the path of least resistance, and those are fatal combinations, especially with regard to our future, our spiritual future, that is. Christians must struggle very hard to resist all that, because you're not going to do that easily. You're not going to resist that easily. We are immersed in a shallow and misdirected and godless culture, and quite honestly, it takes its toll on us. And it requires strong countermeasures like prayer and study and fellowship and spending time with the Lord, fixing your eyes on Christ. It takes time. There's a song that we sing sometimes, "Take Time to Be Holy," because it takes time to be holy. It's not something you do in a church service, and it's not something you do in a five-second prayer. It's not something you do, you know, when you're giving thanks for your lunch. It takes time and effort, especially with the assault of the world against you. The emptiness in the pit of your soul requires heavenly food, spiritual nourishment. That's not just a sentimental idea. We're not talking a fluffy metaphor here, and we're not talking a church service either. We're talking about real food, not literal food, but real nonetheless. We're talking really about what is necessary to sustain you. People without spiritual food die spiritual deaths. And it is ugly, and it is painful, and yet it is entirely avoidable. It doesn't have to be that way. All right, well, let's get back to the psalm itself and talk for a moment about sheep, because I am an excellent expert at animal husbandry. Not. I don't know anything about animals, quite frankly, except cats that walk on my newly poured concrete like my cat did, or someone's cat did last night. Anyway, not that that's on my mind. Sheep are ruminants, which I did learn actually in junior high. A ruminant is an animal with a four-part stomach and a four-part digestive system, if you will. They chew cud like cows and goats and camels. They need quiet time for doing that. Here's a diagram of a sheep's stomach, which I hope that you're taking notes on. There will be a test tonight. Not only to draw that accurately, but also all the different names and the arrows. No, you don't have to do that. But I just want you to know that chewing cud is a normal and natural part of digestion for these animals. And in the process, partly fermented plant material re-enters the mouth from one chamber of the stomach, is re-chewed, that's the chewing of the cud part, and then enters into a second chamber, and then passes into a third, and into a fourth. That's very gross, I know, just thinking about that. And that's not my point. But I want you to imagine the spiritual analogy here. And that is that meditating on the Word of God and chewing the cud have a lot in common, in the sense that you have to bring back to your mind what you learned earlier, and you have to rethink it and chew the cud, so to speak. Or what I use in other places or in other contexts is let it percolate. Okay, if you're into the coffee metaphor instead, you got to let it percolate. You have to go through and process that. It's not something that just goes whizzing through your mind and you capture it immediately. I don't think people learn that way. Most people don't anyway. Okay, and so I want you to think about that, that Christians need to find a quiet time to rest and re-examine and reanalyze the Word. You need to be familiar with the guide that you believe, or at least profess to believe, is taking you to heaven, not by its power. This book doesn't have power, but the message most certainly does have power. And it's inspired by God to be profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is profitable, that is inspired by God. So we need time to do that. It's just not something that we can afford to ignore. And sadly, many people let the preachers and teachers do all the work, and then they sit there and think that that's a study for them. Listen, this is not a study right now. This is an opportunity to hear a message. But what you do with this message in your own time, meditating on it, looking up all the verses that I'm citing, and thinking about that, that is your study. And if you're not doing that, if you're just listening to the lesson, then all you're doing is hearing a message, not doing any studying. You're not chewing the cud. You're not acting like a sheep, which in this case means that you're not digesting what you're hearing. Okay? It's just going right through you. A natural part of spiritual or mental digestion obviously requires internalization, through meditation. You need to spend time alone with the Lord, and you need to spend that time in thought, in spirit, removing all other thoughts and distractions and dwelling only on spiritual matters. Now, if this process sounds foreign to you, then that means you've not been doing it well or at all. But it can change. You can change all that. You can't just eat scripture by reading it. You have to digest it. You have to let that process of digestion thoroughly break it down and absorb it and use it. And it doesn't matter how good the information is if it doesn't get into your system, right? And anyone who knows anything about nutrition, I'm no expert at this, but I've learned a lot in the last several years. And anyone who knows anything knows that it does not matter if you eat the best kind of food, take all the best marketed vitamins and all the best over-the-counter stuff that they sell. If it just passes right through you, you don't benefit from it at all. If your system is not absorbing it, then it's just roughage. It just passes right through you. It doesn't do you any good. It's not being assimilated. Well, unfortunately, we live in a fast food society. And guess what people in a fast food society want from religion? They want fast food Christianity. That's exactly what they want. They don't want to sit there and study. They just want to hear a message. And can you shorten it a little bit? They want a short message so that they can hear that and go, oh, wow, that's really profound. Let's go eat lunch. And then they have plans for the day and through the week, and they're not thinking about the message. Why? Because it was just a message. Wasn't something to really think about. So they're gulping down sermons and Bible classes, maybe a little pep talk, and they call themselves spiritually mature after it's all said and done. That's just not true. That's not how you get spiritually mature. If food is not digested proper, then it just leaves the body. And no wonder then that we see Christians staggering and panting and reeling and sick with hunger, so to speak, dying with spiritual nutrition. And someone says, yeah, but they go to church all the time. Exactly. That's all they're doing is going to church. But they're not ruminating, not meditating. They're not digesting whatever they're learning. Many Christians simply don't understand the concept of Bible study. They think that sitting in a Bible study is the same thing as Bible study, and it's not. Actual study means what I've been talking about, meditating on God and His Word. And there's so many Christians who are saying, well, the reason why I'm not so, whatever, knowledgeable, it's always someone else's fault, right? Because that's the society we live in. That's what has conditioned us to teach. Or we're just too busy. You realize that it's impossible to improve or mature or to grow in the way that Christ expects you to do so unless you follow the same prescription that God has been giving His people for thousands of years. Our technology is so much better than in David's day, but human nature is not. It is the same. God's Word is not a greasy bacon double cheeseburger that you gorge down quickly and then afterwards you feel bloated and miserable. That's not what God's Word is. It's green pastures. It is quiet waters. It is to be eaten slowly and digested thoroughly. It is thoughtful. It is contemplative. It is serene. It is thinking about God and thinking about Christ and thinking about the sacrifice that was made for you and thinking about your fellowship with the divine and thinking about heaven. That is the green pastures and the quiet waters. Jesus, the shepherd, makes us lie down. Well, what that means is He provides that food and water, that time. But what you do with that food and that water and that time, that's up to you because He doesn't force you. Just because Jesus leads someone doesn't mean that person is listening, and doesn't mean that they're following him or eating or drinking. You realize that sheep, and Philip Keller brings this out in his book, sheep will drink from polluted pools where there is mud and parasites and animal dung, even as the shepherd is leading them to pure water. People do the same thing. Jesus is leading us to quiet pools of water, so to speak, and on the way we say, hey, look, here's a mud puddle. This looks exciting. And that's what we do. And I'm not saying that you do that or that people out there do that. I'm saying that is human nature. That's what people do. And then we have that passage in Jeremiah 2:13, well-known passage. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's the first one, the fountain of living waters. And the second one is they've hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've forsaken the real source of water, and then they go looking for their own source of water, and it's all busted up and gone. A cistern is an underground reservoir, if you didn't know, that the people used to have at that time, because they didn't have tanks of water and, you know, piping and plumbing and all that. That's where they stored their water. And think about that in light of what God says. Only God can provide a spiritual reservoir for the soul that doesn't leak, isn't broke, and won't deteriorate. All other attempts are going to fail. You should know that. What Jesus provides is peace for the soul. And that peace doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily remove all the trials and the struggles and the frustrations that you have in life. That's not what that is meaning, and that's not what is absolutely necessary. But what he does provide is all sufficient for you. It's everything that you need. Not necessarily what you want. Not necessarily what you expected. But it's everything that you need. And it's important that we do understand that, because if your life is filled with worry and anxiety and fear and turmoil, you need to know that Jesus didn't lead you there. You went there yourself. Jesus doesn't lead us, remember, to the barren wastelands and to the dried up water holes. That's not where he leads us. He leads us to green pastures and quiet waters. But we choose other paths sometimes, and if you find yourself there in that place of worry and anxiety and fear, you have a decision to make. You can either stay there and blame somebody if you want to, or you can make a decision to follow the Savior instead. And that would be the responsible choice that God would expect you to make. I want to end this section here, Philippians chapter 4. I know Melvin read that, and that was a good reading. And I don't mean to undermine any of that, but I just wanted to read it again for emphasis here, especially verse 6 through 9, where Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. And that word anxious means don't be fearful. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Obviously, if you're not in Christ, then you shouldn't look forward to this. But if you are in Christ, then you should look forward to this. And whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, what are you supposed to do? Meditate on those things. Ruminate. Dwell upon them. The things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things. And conditional statement, and if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. Doesn't it all make sense, what God is offering? This isn't rocket science. If it was, I couldn't do it, because I don't know rocket science. But I do know this. I do know that God is right, and I know what he says, and so can you. David realized that Jehovah provides pasture and waters, not himself. David's job as the sheep was not to find the green pastures and the quiet waters, but to eat and drink when he was led to them. That was David's job. Jesus is the source of our food and drink for our soul. Our responsibility is not to go looking for that ourselves. Our responsibility is to watch him and follow him and listen to him and eat and drink when he provides that. But even before that, our real responsibility up front is to come hungry and thirsty. And stop filling ourselves up with everything else and then, you know, like an afterthought, think, you know, maybe there's something to this spiritual stuff. If you're weak, or spiritually weak, that is, and short of breath, your limbs are trembling, and you're faint of breath and faint of heart, you're not eating right. Spiritually speaking, that is. Sheep without proper food and water, they die, but so does your soul. It dies without proper food and water. And now I think about the admonition that the Hebrew writer offers here in Hebrews 12, verse 12 and 13. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How are you going to find all that strengthening and healing and restoration? Where are you going to find that? You're not going to find it in a church building. But you're going to find it in a relationship with Christ, in your fellowship with God. Trust the Savior to provide that for you, because Jesus doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live, and not just barely clinging to life either. He wants you healthy and vibrant and productive, and He wants you strong. And He's able to make you all those things. Don't choose then the dirty, polluted fields, the puddles of the world, the empty chatter of this world, the hopeless advice of people who are just as spiritually helpless as you are. I am so amazed by that, how people gravitate to friends and family who don't know anything about the Bible, don't know anything about God, but they listen to those people because they're familiar to them and they think that those people have something good to say. God has something good to say. Everyone else is questionable. And you need to have that perspective. You need to eat and drink of that which fills your soul and dispels that hunger and thirst and leads you to life. Isn't that really what you want? I mean, isn't that what you really want? A life with God, which is possible to have if you're in Christ and are faithful to that commitment, but is impossible to have unless you become a Christian. I didn't make that up. Christ says that himself. The apostles say it over and over. Every time they write, in Christ is where that is at. If you're ready to be in Christ this morning, if you're ready to be baptized and become a Christian, if you're ready to take on that vocation, that life calling, to be a Christian from now until the end of your life, then you can do that this morning. Or if you've made that commitment and you just haven't been serious about it, been looking for other fields and other waters, broken cisterns and polluted rivers and so on, that can all change, and I strongly, strongly advise you to make that change while you have opportunity as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.